few weeks ago, we looked together at Revelation chapter 18, and I said to you, as we were looking there at the end of God's Word, at what God has to tell us about the end of the world, I said that the subject of the end of the world is a very, very popular subject, isn't it? We talked about the fascination that a lot of Christians have with thinking apocalyptically, thinking about the end, thinking about what's going to happen at the end. It's not just Christians who think apocalyptically, is it? It's not just Christians who are fascinated with the end of the world, is it? Tons and tons of people, religious or not, share that fascination, almost that obsession with the idea of the world coming to an end. That's why we're hearing so much, right now in the year 2012, about the Mayan calendar, the one that they carved into stone centuries ago, and it only goes up to 2012, and so a lot of people seem to think that that's an indication that the Mayans somehow knew and had predicted that the world was going to come to an end this year. You've seen the cartoon, right? One Mayan is standing next to the big, great wheel of stone that he's been laboring to carve that calendar into. And he says to the other Mayan, "I only had room to go up to 2012 on this rock, and then I ran out of rock." And the other Mayan says, "Oh, that's going to freak people out someday." People are obsessed with this idea that the world is coming to an end, and sometimes we lose our reason because of that obsession. How many movies are there in theaters every year about the end of the world? Giant asteroids are going to come and destroy the earth. Global warming is going to destroy the earth by causing everything to freeze. Aliens are going to destroy the earth. Nuclear holocaust is going to destroy the earth. Killer robots, the rise of the machines, is going to destroy the earth. Deadly virus outbreaks, the coming zombie apocalypse. How many zombie movies do we need? Our culture is obsessed with the world ending in some horrific way, right? I read this in the news just last week. Did you see this one? There have been some very, very bizarre, disturbing things going on the East Coast, in Miami and in Maryland over the last few weeks, like people eating other people, bizarre things. And you lined a couple of those kinds of incidents up, and there were enough people apparently who were so worried and so alarmed about what was going on that they started calling government officials, and so the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, had to release an official statement saying that there is no zombie virus on the loose. I think that's hilarious that some poor doctor working for the CDC actually had to write these words. He says, "We know of no virus, disease, or condition that would reanimate the dead or present zombie-like conditions." Yeah, right? Really? The government actually has to officially tell us that there's no such thing as zombies. People watch way too many movies and all the wrong kinds of movies. There is a definite heightened interest in our culture today with all things apocalyptic. And that should make this time that we live in a prime time for people to want to study God's Word, right? Because if you want to know how the world is going to end, if you want to know whether we're all going to go out with a bang or with a whimper, where better to look than the infallible word of the sovereign God who controls all of history, who has decreed the end from the beginning? Because in His Word, there are places where God does tell us what is going to happen, what will go down in the end of days. Second half of the book of Daniel is one of those places. Chapter 7 through 12 is one of those places. But some people, a lot of Christian people actually are intimidated by passages like this. They're intimidated by what we call the apocalyptic literature of Scripture. They're intimidated, they're scared because passages like this seem mysterious and they seem scary and they seem too complicated to understand and they're frightening to people. Probably because they've been watching too many Hollywood movies about zombies and stuff. But the other thing is it doesn't help is that there's a lot of preachers and there's a lot of Christian teachers who take on passages like this and teach them and tackle them, but they do it by going way beyond what the passages actually teach and what the passages actually say, and they interject all of their own speculations into the Word of God, and they just muddy the waters and confuse us all the more. What they do is they try, and you see this all the time, they try to cram their own interpretations of current world events that are going on at the time when they happen to be studying and writing their commentaries. They try to cram their own interpretations of current world events into the text of Scripture. And so what they do is they go on and on and on about how the, for example, how the makeup of the European Union, or how what's going on in Israel, or how what's going on in the Arabic states and the oil markets, how it all fits so precisely with this end time scenario that they've constructed in their minds. But the problem is that in order to construct that end time scenario in their minds, they've basically just taken portions of Scripture and chopped them all up and then assembled them into this sort of smorgasbord. Two parts Daniel, three parts Book of Revelation, spoonful of Ezekiel, little dash of Zechariah, little sprinkling of Isaiah, topped off with some crumbles from Matthew 25 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and voila! Look how my interpretation of current world events fits into my beautiful end times casserole. That's what people do. And the problem is, a lot of different people do that, and they've done it for a lot of different years, centuries and millennia. They've been cooking up the old end times casserole. Problem is, everybody's recipe is different. There's a lot of different flavors of this casserole out there. There were early church end times casseroles that tried to fit their current events into some kind of scenario like that. There were Jewish apocalyptic end times scenarios that tried to fit those end times or those current events into the scenario that they had come up with. There were medieval end times casseroles. There are modern end times casseroles. There's a whole potluck of modern end time casseroles. And they're all a little bit different. Some of them are really, really different. And all of them are put forward by sincere, earnest Christians who are looking around the world and looking at the newspapers and watching those 24-hour news channels and looking at what's going on and saying, well, you know what? Maybe that's what the fourth beast of Daniel's vision is. Maybe this is Babylon. Maybe that's the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Maybe he's the little horn. Maybe he's the Antichrist. Well, see, here's the thing. With all of the different views that all of the different people have put forward through all of the years, doesn't it just kind of make you say, isn't there a different way of looking at God's Word? Isn't there a way of understanding these passages that God has revealed in His Word that uncovers a message that applies to all of God's people throughout all of history in all places of the world? I think there is, and that's how we're going to approach Daniel chapter 7 today and the rest of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12. Because they're dominated, sections of Scripture like this are dominated with a style of writing, a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. We encounter different kinds of writing in the Bible, don't we? We encounter different kinds of writing in all different walks of life, don't we? Different styles of writing. And when we encounter different styles of writing, we sort of intuitively know that they're different and that they serve different purposes, don't we? We know that there's something different about the Psalms and books like Song of Solomon than books like Genesis and Exodus, right? We know when we're reading them, one of them's poetry, one of them's history. They read differently, and they read differently because they have different purposes. You know it intuitively, right? You don't read a love letter from your wife in the same way that you read the newspaper, right? Maybe you do. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe we could have a counseling session and fix a lot of stuff right then and there. You're not supposed to read love letters from your wife in the same way that you read the newspaper. Maybe that's why she doesn't write you any more love letters. She's done with that. Different kinds of writing serve different purposes. Normally, we know that instinctively when we encounter them, intuitively when we encounter them. I like how John Barton describes this. He says, we instinctively know that a sentence that starts with the words, the stars will fall from heaven, the sun will cease its shining, and the moon will drip with blood, that sentence isn't going to end with the words, and the rest of the country will be partly cloudy with scattered showers. Isn't that great? We see the distinction between those two kinds of statements, and we see it instinctively, right? One is apocalyptic writing, the moon dripping with blood. One's a weather forecast. Different purposes. And the point is just this, that if we're going to understand the meaning and the message of God's word to us in places like Daniel chapter 7, then first we're going to have to understand what this kind of writing is and what its purpose is. Why does God talk to us like this? Why does he speak in this specific way? What's he trying to do for us here? What's he trying to do to us here? Let me give you just very briefly, so we don't belabor this and turn it into a lecture, let me just give you the best definition of apocalyptic writing that I've come across. This comes from my Old Testament professor in seminary, Ian Duguid. And he's piecing this together from some other sources, but I love the way that he explains it so succinctly. He says, biblical apocalyptic literature is a revelation by God of the end of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict and chaos and pain, and its replacement by the final age of comfort and peace and hope. Apocalyptic literature shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of this world and their replacement by the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And this revelation is unfolded through complex and mysterious imagery and has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. I love that. If you heard nothing else, hang on to that. Places like Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation exist for your comfort and for your exhortation. That's good stuff. God's purpose for us in places like this in His Word is to comfort us and to exhort us and strengthen us to be able to persevere in this world that's a pretty hard place to live for Christians. He wants to strengthen us to hang in there as we suffer in this groaning, sin-cursed world where Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion trying to devour us. Because here's where the comfort comes from. We've seen it in Paul. We've seen it already in Daniel. Because nothing that we suffer here in this world, nothing, no matter what it is even worthy of being compared with the glory that is to come. Amen. But you might say, how can scriptures like this one be comforting? How can scriptures like the book of Revelation be comforting? There's scary stuff in there. It gives me nightmares to read those books. There, look at Daniel 7. There are great, hideous, horrifying beasts in here. That's what this scripture is all about. Right, there are great, hideous, horrifying beasts in here, but what happens to them? They're triumphed over, they're conquered, they're vanquished by the exalted Son of Man. Same thing in the book of Revelation, right? Same with the beast there and the great dragon who is Satan himself and Babylon the Great. Yeah, they're portrayed as big and dark and scary and horrifying, but every single time, as big and as evil and as threatening and as unnerving and as terrifying as they are, the message of God's word is always Jesus Christ is infinitely bigger. Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. He is omnipotently more powerful, and he is eternally victorious. And it's by casting our eyes on him and on his kingdom and on his victory that we're given strength to live in this world where he prays for us. Remember in John 17? You're going to suffer, but I do not pray for you to be removed from this world, but to be kept unstained from the evil one. I'm going to leave you here. And while you're here, you're going to suffer, and I'm not going to pull you out of the suffering or the tribulation. You're going to go through it. But I will go through it with you, and I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you, and I will cause you to stand firm. And I will use you to be a light in the darkness. And I will use you to build my kingdom. And that kingdom will be an eternal kingdom that will not be destroyed. In these places in God's Word, where God speaks about terrifying things and specifically about the end of the world, and he uses pictures, these graphic visionary images that are dark and frightening and foreboding, this is what he's saying by these images. He's saying, that's the world that you live in. It's a dark place. It's an evil place. It's a sinful, violent, rebellious place. It's a place that's full of conflict. It's a place that's chaotic. It's a place that's full of spiritual warfare. It's not easy living there. It's hard living there. It's painful living there, but do not despair. Because the Ancient of Days reigns sovereign over all of it from his throne in heaven, and his eternal Son is exalted with all power and dominion and authority and glory. And so whatever's going on in the midst of your life is under that sovereign dominion, and he's coming back, and when he does, he's going to rain holy judgment on all of the beastly powers and authorities of this wicked world. And when that happens, they're going to fall, and they're going to be crushed under his feet like grapes in the wine press of his wrath. And he will reign in victory and in righteousness over his unshakable kingdom forever and ever. And we all say amen, right? Amen. What? Yeah. Amen, right? Because that's what God wants us to say when we encounter words like this, when he speaks to us in this apocalyptic literature. He doesn't want to intimidate us. He's not trying to scare us with big scary monsters. He's trying to say, that's the world you live in. Big scary monsters are out there. Horrible things await you, yes. But I am with you, and I reign, and my Son will put a full end to all of it. And you will persevere by his strength. He wants to encourage us. He wants to comfort us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants us to endure all that is horrific and all of the suffering and all of the persecution of this world. And so what he does is he gives us this revelation ultimately of his sovereign authority and of the exaltation and the dominion of his Son and of the glory of his kingdom. Look at how it works here in chapter 7. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Notice the time frame. Last week in chapter 6, the lion's den, Daniel was living as an elderly man in Babylon during the reign of Darius. But here we've taken a step back in history, haven't we? One other thing about apocalyptic literature, it doesn't always progress chronologically. God shifts the time frame as he shows us the visions, as he shows us his perspective on history from all kinds of different camera angles. Well, here, we're back in the days of Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus. Belshazzar, the one who saw the handwriting on the wall and lost the kingdom. That's when this vision that Daniel had takes place. In verse 1 says that Daniel, who he was the one who was the interpreter of people's dreams, now he's the one who had a dream, and it trumps all the ones Nebuchadnezzar had. This is what he saw. He wrote it down and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea, all throughout the Old Testament, and especially in this kind of apocalyptic literature, usually signifies the spiritual realm of darkness that is chaotic, that is evil, that is wicked, out of which all of the evil that happens in the world comes. And Daniel is seeing that in visionary form. The great sea of wickedness and spiritual rebellion is being stirred up, and out of it comes four great beasts, all different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And then behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise and devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. Terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and then stamped what was left with its feet. It was different than all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this is what Daniel sees, the sea being churned up, producing these horrifying beasts. Imagine if this was your dream. Imagine that you're not in a nice, comfortable, safe room, but that you're asleep and you're dreaming this, and it feels like they're standing right over you and staring down at you and growling and snarling and tearing at you. This is terrifying imagery. Each one of the beasts bigger and more frightening than the last. Each one of them kind of an enormous, unnatural-looking, misshapen, composite sort of beast. Unlike anything you ever saw before, unlike anything you ever imagined or dreamed in your worst nightmares. And see, these beasts go beyond just being scary like a dinosaur would be scary in a movie like Jurassic Park. Those are scary because they're big and powerful, but all they are is big, powerful animals. And animals are morally neutral. These beasts are monsters in the truest sense. They're big and they're powerful and they're utterly and fully and completely evil through and through. The first one was a lion with the wings of an eagle. Any Old Testament Jewish person would immediately recognize uncleanness in the mixture of the two different kinds of animals, a mammal, and a bird. And then while Daniel watched, the beast was transformed. Its wings were ripped off. And it was made to stand upright on 2 feet like a man stands. Pulled up off of the ground where it was a beast on all fours and made to stand upright like a man, and then given the mind of a man, a human mind. Second beast was like a big, massive bear. And Daniel says it was raised up on one side, almost like it had on one shoulder, most commentators think, a massive sort of deformed hump like the hunchback of Notre Dame. Or maybe it just means that he had his front paw raised up like he was about ready to strike something and destroy it. It's vicious. It's got the ribs still in its mouth from its previous victim. And it's told to go and devour more. And then the third beast, it's part leopard and part bird with 4 heads. That's strength and ferocity mixed with speed. And it can see in 4 directions, all 4 directions, all points of the compass at one time. That means you can't run from it because it's fast and ferocious, and you can't hide from it because it can see you wherever you go. And see, you're meant to picture these things, and they're supposed to appear in our mind's eye as unnatural and enormous and grotesque and ferocious and fearsome. That's what they're supposed to elicit, feelings of dread and fear. That's what Daniel felt when he saw these things. He says he was greatly alarmed. His color changed. In other words, he was absolutely petrified and mortified by what he saw. And as frightening as the first 3 beasts were, the fourth was worse. He couldn't even find any familiar language. The other ones he compared to animals that live on the earth. This one, there was nothing to compare it to. It was so terrifying. He just says that it had great teeth that seemed like they must have been made out of iron, because it could crush anything with these teeth. And with those great teeth and jaws, it would crush and shred its victim to pieces, and then it would stomp on what it didn't devour and crush it all with its feet to dust. This thing was incredibly strong, and it had 10 horns, like the horns of a mountain sheep or some kind of animal like that on its head. Massively multiplied strength is what that indicates. And while Daniel looked and marveled at those massive horns, he saw this bizarre detail in verse 8. I was considering the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, a smaller one, before which three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Speaking great things means, by the way, speaking arrogant things. It means boasting in his own power. He's a prideful ruler. Now again, we read this sort of thing and we have trouble really grasping maybe the fearfulness of what Daniel saw and the fear that he experienced in his own heart while he had this dream. Verse 15 says, he was anxious in his spirit. The vision alarmed him. Verse 28, he was greatly alarmed. His color changed. The specter of these beasts, these monsters, made his heart stop and made all the blood rush from his face. And he woke up with a start because he's alarmed and it was too scary to tell anybody about it. So what does the vision mean? We're given a nutshell interpretation in verse 17. It says that those four beasts represent kings, earthly rulers, earthly authorities who are in control of what's going on in the world where we live. And so the vision is showing us a world that doesn't look like such a happy place to be. Things are going from bad to worse. But the temptation is to get caught up in trying to identify each of these beasts with a specific historical king or ruler or kingdom on the earth, right? Who are they? When we see them, what do? It seems like the first one, it's safe to say, represents Nebuchadnezzar. Most scholars agree on that. They don't really agree on much else, but they agree on that. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, right? So was the first beast. He had his wings ripped off. Then Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled, he was made to eat grass on the ground in the field like an ox. And this beast was a beast that roamed around on all fours on the ground also. But then, just like Nebuchadnezzar, was restored, raised back up out of the field, and then given his sanity, his mind back, so too with this first beast, made to stand on 2 feet like a man and then given the mind of a man. It's probably a symbolic reference to Nebuchadnezzar. And then the sequence of beasts that come after, the subsequent ones, they're kings that came after Nebuchadnezzar, just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of the giant statue that was made up of different materials, head of gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron. But there's endless debate, see, among scholars. And not just scholars of our day, but historically, there's endless debates as to which historical kings and kingdoms specifically are represented by those other three beasts. Is it the Babylonians for the first beast, and then the Medes, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks? Or is it the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians together, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans being the final beast? Or is it something else? Again, just like we saw with that opening vision of the statue in chapter 2, isn't it interesting that God, in revealing this vision and in proclaiming its meaning even in the second part of the chapter, He doesn't get specific about answering our questions about who specifically these beasts represent. Look at verse 19, for example. Daniel actually asks him a specific question, doesn't he? I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. And he goes on through verses 22 and 23 to ask him, who is it? And who is that little horn that came up among the other 10? And look at the answer. In verse 23, this angel says, As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. But he doesn't tell him who it is. It's going to be different from all the kingdoms. And it'll devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. And another shall arise after them, who is different than the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He gives us some information in there, and with that information now, we can look back over history, and we can say, that qualifies as the Roman Empire, and ten of their emperors, and Antiochus Epiphanes, maybe the smaller horn, the Seleucid king who persecuted the Jews. But you know what? There's other people that could easily qualify and fit the explanation that the angel gives to Daniel just as well. So we're given some information, enough maybe to make some educated guesses about who these people refer to or who these beasts refer to in actual history, but not enough to know definitively. Not enough to know with absolute certainty. God doesn't answer our questions that specifically. He's vague on the matter. And I think this, just like I told you in chapter 2, God never does anything accidentally, does he? God always does everything purposefully. And I think that what we have to say is that when he's vague in places like this, he's intentionally vague on the matter. That at least he probably doesn't want us sidetracking ourselves with all of the debate about the identification of who historically these beasts refer to. That's not supposed to be the main focus of the vision. He doesn't want that to be our main concern, but you know what it is? You talk to most people about Daniel 7, and that's all they want to talk about. That's all they want to know. Who are these people? Who do they refer to in history? And what's going to happen when the end of the world comes? God doesn't want that to be our main concern. And I'll take it a step further than that even. Even if someone can convincingly say which kingdom corresponds to which beast, even if, say, the fourth beast is Rome, and even if the little horn on its head is that Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted so many of the Jewish people, I mean, that's probably the best identification, right? But even if it is, what about after Rome? What about all those years between Antiochus Epiphanes and us now, today, in 2012? Have the rulers of the earth now, have the kings of the earth now become less beastly than they were then? There are some people who interpret the passage that way. They say after Antiochus Epiphanes, after the reign of the Roman Empire, after about 70 AD, a reign of peace started on the earth. And I look at history and I go, where is the reign of peace that started on the earth? What about Nero? What about Domitian? What about, for that matter, what about Hitler and Pol Pot and the Stalins of the world? Where's the reign of peace? Does Daniel's vision that portrays these wicked, violent, rebellious rulers of the earth, does it not apply to the modern world that we live in as God's people now? I think it does. I think those four beasts, just like the four parts of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, probably do represent four historical earthly rulers who ruled up until the time of Christ. Probably Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Probably. But see, the danger is in making that identification out to be the main or most significant point of the vision, and it's not. It's not. Really doesn't even matter at all that much. I think it probably was those four kingdoms. And then Christ came and announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then he died, and then he rose, and then he ascended, and now he's reigning through his church that he's building even now. And when he returns, he's going to destroy every earthly rule and every earthly authority, and he's going to purge the whole world with fire, and then he's going to consummate the building of his eternal, unshakable kingdom and reign over the new heavens and the new earth forever. It's a lot of what Daniel's saying here, but really what Daniel wants us to get and what God wants us to get out of passages like this is that in the meantime, until Christ comes, in the meantime, in this period of time between his ascension, which is portrayed here in Daniel 7, and his return, when he will make a full end of evil and establish finally his kingdom, in that interval that we live in now, the four beasts of Daniel 7 continue to terrorize the earth, don't they? Their characteristics, their ferociousness, their rebellion, their brutality continue to be manifested in earthly kings and rulers and kingdoms throughout the world and throughout history. All the way up until in Revelation chapter 13, what does John see? He sees a vision of a beast rising up out of the sea, wielding all of the power of Antichrist, persecuting God's people. And what does he look like? He looks like a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, and he's got 10 horns on his head. A combination of all of the attributes and characteristics of the beasts in Daniel's vision. And John is saying, God is saying to John through his vision in Revelation, that this beast with all of those characteristics is what is ruling in the earth and reigning in the earth and terrorizing in the earth and persecuting the people of God in the earth. And the message is, I believe, whatever our location in time, in history, in the world, there are fearsome monsters arrayed against God and against His anointed and against His people. There are forces of evil in this world that would destroy us. And they're all invested with the power of Satan himself, who is the great dragon. And he roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. The message is the world's not our home. The message is the days are evil. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world and of the darkness of this world. And while we live here, our life is going to be a life of warfare, which means we're getting shot at, we're getting beat up, we're getting tempted, we're getting persecuted all the time. It's warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Life in this world is supposed to be difficult. If we're too comfortable, we're in trouble. Suffering is by design a part of God's plan for His people. You will suffer. You will get sick. You will lose loved ones. You will endure the shame and the mockery and maybe even the persecution of those who hated Christ. Satan will stir it all up, and he will cause ferocious beasts like this to march against you and to chase you down and to try to do you harm. Now here's the good news. That's not the focus of Daniel's vision. It's not. It's what we think about most in Daniel's vision, but it's not the main focus of Daniel's vision. The focus is not on those four beasts, as dreadful and enormous and fearful as they are. You remember what the purpose of apocalyptic writing like this is? The purpose isn't to scare us. The purpose isn't to overwhelm us with despair. The purpose is to comfort us and to strengthen us to endure for the fight. The purpose isn't to give you nightmares. The purpose is to calm your fears and your nightmares. Doesn't the angel make that so clear in verses 17 and 18 where he gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream? These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. That's the message. That's the focus. It's to get our eyes, again, as we saw last week, off of the sufferings of this world and on to Christ and His kingdom so that we could say, you know what? Whatever I'm suffering now is a momentary light affliction. Whatever it is. And you know what? Those four beasts aren't sovereign over my suffering. They may be causing it, but they're not primary in it. God is sovereign over my suffering. And in His sovereignty, He will put all of those beasts and Satan himself down. And He will cause me to inherit and possess His kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That's the real focus. The real focus is the sovereign, divine, authority and judgment of God that will fall on the beasts, reducing them to nothing. See, I think that what God does is by keeping the details of the beasts and the ten horns and the little horns, by keeping the details deliberately vague enough that even though there's several possible candidates to identify them with in history, we can't really say for sure who they refer to with any definiteness. By doing it that way, God is saying you got to look past the beasts. See them, recognize they're in your life, they're around you, they're what's causing you the pain in your life, but you got to look past them. You got to look past that little horn who persecutes the saints of God. You got to look beyond them. Look beyond them to the thing that God is specific about. What is God specific about? He's specific about this. Whoever those beasts are, whoever that little horn is, the day is coming when God will judge them and His Son will reign forever and ever. Verse 9, I looked, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. It's a courtroom seat. Thrones were placed, and God takes His seat as the judge in the middle, and His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on His head was like pure wool. And His throne was fiery with flames, and its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. And thousands served Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I think there, what I think of is when the books were opened, those big, horrible beasts go, uh-oh. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, the boastful words that little horn was speaking as he persecuted God's people. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with the fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, even though their lives were prolonged but for a season. The Ancient of Days there is the great I Am. That's God. The eternal, unchangeable, most high God. His white clothing signifies purity and holiness and righteousness. His hair like wool signifies great wisdom that comes from age because He is the Ancient of Days. His throne is portrayed like a chariot. It's not just a place where He sits passively. It's a war vehicle. It's a chariot with wheels because He's a warrior king who comes in judgment. And it's a chariot of fire because He has the power to judge and the power to destroy all of His enemies. And He's surrounded by myriads of angels that serve Him. Thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. That's not a number you're supposed to pull out your calculator and try to multiply out and say, oh, how many angels are there? That's just, in ancient times, for the ancient mind, that's just how you said. It's more than you could possibly ever imagine. That's how many angels attend God's throne. And this awesome God sits as a great, wise, holy, powerful judge holding court against the beasts, holding court against the kings of the earth, holding court against all that is evil in the world, holding court against anything and everything that would cause wickedness and violence and persecution to happen in this world. He sits in judgment over it. See, you see the picture? He's a judge who has perfect wisdom to be able to sort out right from wrong. And He's a judge who has perfect holiness to be able to judge according to what is right. And He's a judge who has perfect and unlimited power to enforce His judgments. As fearsome as those beasts are, they're no match for Him. When the books are opened, when the verdict is read, judgment happens swift, judgment happens sure, the fourth beast is destroyed. The other ones have their dominion stripped away. Their lives are prolonged for a little bit of time, but ultimately they're doomed. They're doomed. They're conquered because Christ is victorious. That means while you live in this world, now that Christ has ascended to His throne, let the beasts do their worst to you because their fate is sealed by His sovereign dominion. And so as Jesus said, fear not those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. The worst anybody can ever do to you is kill you. And then what? glory. Fear not those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that is what awaits for the beasts and for the dragon. The Ancient of Days reigns in eternal sovereign righteousness from heaven, and reigning with him, reigning next to him, is his Son. Verse 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now you can almost sense a little bit of confusion maybe in Daniel. A little bit of bewilderment maybe in Daniel as he's describing what he sees there. Because this being, the one like a son of man that he saw, combines two things that are normally kept entirely separate in God's Word. On the one hand, he looks human. He looks like a man. He looks like a son of man. And yet, obviously and clearly, he's divine. The phrase son of man means just what it sounds like, a descendant of men, a human being. It's a phrase that's used to distinguish, usually, mortal men from the immortal, invisible God. God uses it that way in Ezekiel chapter 2. He says to Ezekiel, son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel, he calls him son of man, stand on your feet, for I am speaking to you. I love that. Get up, human, because God's talking to you. So here, see, Daniel sees someone in heaven coming up and approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days. Looks like a son of man. He's human, he's a man, like Daniel. But on the other hand, he's nothing like Daniel. For one thing, he comes in on the clouds. That phrase is a clear reference throughout Old Testament scriptures to God and his reign and his authority, because God is the only one who rides in on a chariot of clouds. For example, Isaiah 19:1, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes in judgment against Egypt, and the idols will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. The great I Am is the only one who rides on a chariot of clouds. And look what verse 14 says about this one who looked like a son of man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Those words dominion and glory are words that are always reserved for God himself. And the eternality of the kingdom that this Son of Man receives, also a reference to the fact that he is divine. And the fact that all of the peoples, nations, and languages serve him. That's a word in Hebrew that literally means they worship him. Means that he must be God. Nobody receives worship except for God. Angels decline to be worshipped in Scripture. They say only God is to be worshipped. So see what Daniel's seeing here? He's seeing something that kind of is blowing all of his circuits. It's a man, but it's a man who behaves like God. It's a man who is worshipped like God. It's a man who reigns in sovereign glory as God. Well, we know what it is. We know who it is that Daniel saw, because we can look back on his vision through the lens of the New Testament. And so we know that he was seeing Jesus in human form. After his incarnation, and in fact, during his ascension, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. He suffered. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose 3 days later, and 40 days after that, he ascended up into heaven. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 records it from the perspective of earth. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And Daniel chapter 7 sees it from God's perspective, the same event. He comes enthroned on that cloud and approaches the Ancient of Days. That's exactly what Daniel was seeing. He was seeing Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 from the perspective of heaven, while the disciples were seeing it from the perspective of earth. It's the incarnate Christ. It's the God-man. It's the Son of God who became the Son of Man, risen from the dead and ascending on a cloud into heaven to come before the Ancient of Days and be invested with eternal glory and dominion and to reign forever over His kingdom, which means that's what He's doing right now. If you're waiting for the kingdom, stop waiting for it. The kingdom is now. It will be built continually. It will be consummated fully one day, but it is now because Christ has received it from the Ancient of Days and reigns over it eternally from heaven right now. And so, see, that's the message that God's giving to Daniel, and He's giving it through Daniel to be written down and recorded in the Word of God for all generations of His people. This message isn't just for Daniel. This message isn't just for the exiles living in Babylon. It's for all of God's people for all time, wherever they live, whenever they live. It's a message for all of us who dwell as strangers and pilgrims and long for the better country and the eternal kingdom that God has built. The message is not that we need to work really, really hard to figure out who these four beasts are. Especially who the fourth beast is and who the little horn is, because we might be living in the final hour and we need to know who that is so that we'll know whether or not the rapture is about to happen or something. That's not the point. There is no point to that. Even if you can figure it all out, there is no hope in all of that. It doesn't do you any good while you live in this world full of beasts and full of suffering. The message is that as long as you live in this world, there will be all of that. There will be monsters. There will be the power and the persecution of the beasts that Daniel saw. That's what's behind everything that you suffer in your life. That's what's behind all of the violence and all of the exploitation and all of the lawlessness in the world, all of the godlessness. And when we see all of that going on, and when we experience it ourselves, and when we experience Satan coming in and rocking our world and pummeling us, and our lives are shaken by all of that, God calls us to know that all of that evil and all of that fearsome and ferocious wickedness, that it is not sovereign. It's powerful. It's frightening. It is not sovereign. It's not sovereign, only He is sovereign. He is the Ancient of Days. He sits on His throne, and His Son reigns with Him over this kingdom that can't be shaken. And it's a kingdom that He's already built and that He is building, and He's building it by the power of His own suffering and His own death and His own resurrection, because that is the only power, the power of the gospel, that destroys the strongholds of Satan. See, Jesus doesn't reign like other kings, does He? Jesus didn't come down here in the way that some of the disciples even of Jesus expected Him to, and come down with a literal sword as a literal muscle-bound warrior tearing up the Romans. I think we kind of have that expectation too, that this is how it's going to work. But Jesus doesn't rule that way, and Jesus doesn't subdue wickedness that way. Jesus subdued wickedness by being born like a baby in a manger. And by being killed and crucified on a cross, by humility and by sacrifice and by love, by the power of the gospel, Jesus destroys all of the strongholds of Satan, and He will in your life. Whatever they are, whatever sufferings, whatever persecutions, you're not going to escape them necessarily, but you're going to persevere through them by the power of the gospel of the risen Christ. That's the message. As terrifying as the beasts are, we must not ultimately fear them because Christ has triumphed over them on the cross. He reigns over them in victory. They've been allowed to stay alive for a little while, but their dominion has been taken away. He reigns over them in victory, and in Him the victory is yours. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. That's the message. And it's also this, that we will not live in this world of terrifying beasts forever. There is coming a day when all of the wrongs are going to be made right. All the tyrants are going to be dethroned. Everything that's broken is going to be fixed. All hunger will come to an end. All sickness will be cured. Every sorrowing heart will be comforted with ultimate comfort. Even death, the last weapon that the beast has, even death will have its power broken and destroyed once and for all. On that day when Christ returns just as he left, enthroned on the clouds, radiant with all the glory of God, surrounded by all of the angelic host of heaven, on that day the great beast himself and Satan himself, the dragon, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. The message is that while we live in this beastly world, we've got to live with our eyes firmly fixed on the heavenly throne room. Not looking around at current events. Not glued to Fox News 24. Turn it off and pick up your Bible. Seriously. Please. Please. It's okay once in a while, a little bit a day, but how much do you watch Fox News versus how much you read your Bible? How much are your eyes fixed on political current events versus fixed on the kingdom of Christ? That's the message. Fix your eyes on the heavenly throne room. Fix your eyes on the Ancient of Days and His glory. Fix your eyes on the exalted Son. Because the more you exalt Him, the more power He unleashes in your life to conquer temptation and conquer sin and persevere through any hardship and any suffering and grow by His grace and serve His glory in this world. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, thank You for apocalyptic literature. Thank You for startling graphic visions and images and pictures that portray for us in stark reality in terms what is going on in this world that we live in order that we know what to beware of, in order that we understand the character and the nature of the spiritual forces of darkness that we're up against, but ultimately so that we know, Father, that they have been conquered, that Jesus Christ, as Colossians says, has put them to open shame and triumphed over them by His cross. And that He reigns from heaven and that He is sovereign over all of the affairs of men. And so, Lord, give us confidence and give us hope and give us strength by fixing our eyes on Your glory as the sovereign one and on Your Son's exaltation as the enthroned one who reigns over His kingdom. And may that kingdom be our hope, for it is our ultimate home. And so, Father, may we, by the power of Your Spirit, lift Christ high and exalt Him and praise Him and worship Him as He is worthy to be worshipped, so that by doing that we will be filled with His very life and His very strength. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.